All right, here we go. Our fathers had the tabernacle of wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, we've been talking for some tapes now on the central purpose, or certainly one of the central purposes of redemption, which is what? The building of a house for God. The building of a house for God. And here we find that a very important time in the history of the Christian church, when Stephen was on trial, and Jesus had said, when you're delivered up, don't take thought what you say, because when you're brought before the rulers, then I will give you what to say. So don't figure it out in advance. Don't figure out in advance what to say, because the Spirit of God will speak through you at that time. So this is the Spirit of God speaking, and he brings up the thing that is central in God's thinking, as we read in Isaiah 66, I believe it was, what house will you build me? And the fact that it's brought up here by the Holy Spirit shows that it's central in God's thinking. Anything that happens in Acts is central in God's thinking, because it's the birth of the church. So this is what God is interested in. And as my mind went to verse 41, that's why I started there, because it just jarred me when I read it this morning. And I'm reading in the New American Standard, and in verse 40 it says, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. That's the people said when Moses was up getting the law. But this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now God had just performed one of the mightiest miracles. We don't really appreciate what went on there in Egypt. We don't really appreciate, we read it, oh, God smote the firstborn of Egypt and he brought out the Jews and what's next, and the next channel. We don't stop to think in human terms what went on there. And the screaming and the wail that must have went up throughout the land of Egypt as every firstborn child from the lowest servant of Pharaoh up into Pharaoh's household, every firstborn child, the oldest person, died. Just like that. God killed them all. And we can't realize that. We can't comprehend that. We can't picture God doing a thing like that. And well, we might not picture God doing a thing like that, because that is not how we think of God. And so to speak, that is not how God thinks of himself. God loves people. And to kill that many people just arbitrarily as a sign that says many things. Many things when you think about it, how God would, as it were, slay one nation for the benefit of another when he had made both nations And that's why Paul in Romans 9 and 10 goes on and on about election. Because it's so important in the plan of God. You can't say all those Egyptians were sinners. Many of them were average people. And then on top of that, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart so that God would show forth his glory. Well, we say that's unfair. By our standards, it is unfair. It is definitely unfair. There's nothing you can say about it that this is a fair thing for God to do. And so it is difficult for us in 1988 as Americans with a background of democracy and humanism, majority vote, the rights of people, it is hard for us to accept anything like that full bore. We say there must be some kind of ameliorating factor in there, something that would make it fair. People, there's nothing there that makes it fair. It is not fair. So therefore, God does not work in terms of our standards of fairness. He works in terms of his standards of fairness. And his standard of fairness is, I am the potter, and you are the clay. And what I will do, I will do. And I am the judge, and whom I will justify and glorify, I will justify and glorify. And if I want to do this, there's nothing that you can or should do about it. And so we have to go, we have to reorient ourselves to the Bible and say, this is the way it is. And certainly in England and America, democracy has only brought forth sin. I mean, that's been the bottom line, is our nations do things that Billy Graham said would embarrass Sodom and Gomorrah. That has been the result of it. So there are obviously imperfections in man-made systems of government. I think most of us would recognize that without being unpatriotic. There are imperfections in the theory of democracy and in the theory of the rights of people and the rule of the majority and so on. There are imperfections because they're human theory. But there are no imperfections with God. There are no imperfections with God. And God does not set out and say, now, I'm going to do this, which you can readily understand to be fair. He does not do that. God works in terms of his own counsels. And in fact, in the Psalms, it says he withdraws above the heavens. He goes above the heavens. He consults with no one. He works it all out according to his own desires, charging his very angels with folly. And like Paul says, who's going to say to you, what are you doing? We cannot do that. We just have to say that God is just. And what he does is right and loving and compassionate and the way it should be. And we have the choice here this morning of either saying that or not saying that. And saying that is fundamental to entering into the rest of God. Because if you cannot accept God's standard of equity, but insist on your own in God's dealing with you as an individual, you will not get in the rest of God. God keeps saying to you, will you open to me? Will you do it my way? Or are you going to insist on your own standards of equity? And if you insist on your own standards of fairness and equity, you're battling a windmill. You're not going to get anywhere. So what you do is say, Lord, no matter what happens to me, no matter what you see fit to do with me, I love you and I trust you. That's it, period. That is the basic stance of my life and the way I enter into the rest of God. And until we're willing to do that, we have problems with this issue of fairness. This isn't fair. I haven't been treated fairly. You know, where's my just due? You cannot do that. Pharaoh could say that. Egypt could say that. How come you took these people? They're no better behaved than us. How come you killed all the firstborn of Egypt? But what about Israel? And God says, whom I will choose, I will choose. For the Lord has chosen Zion. And that concept of God's choice is lost in the churches. in their evangelistic pursuits and other things, instead of waiting for God to move and do it His way, they say, well, this is the way it should be, and our work is God's work, and God's work is our work, and so on, and baloney. It doesn't work that way. It is God's choice and God's election right down to the last person. And what He does with their life is of God right down to the last person. And when we demur and question, we are rebelling. We are Jesus' bond slaves, not His little helpers. We are His bond slaves. And the full bore acceptance of that enables a person to enter into the rest of God. Any withdrawal, any demurring, any saying, well, you know, that just isn't fair. Take it to God. People are never going to treat you fairly. People are never going to treat you fairly. Not in your own family, not in your friends, not anyone else is ever going to treat you fairly. So when you're treated unfairly, go to God and say, Lord, I'm being treated unfairly, and see what He says, and see what God says to you. Don't blame people. You're shooting in the wrong direction. Go to God. Say, Father, I'm not being treated fairly. And God says, wait on Me. Wait on Me, and I will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. That's if we wait on the Lord. But if we take matters in our own hands, we are found rebels against God. And I've been studying the Old Testament in the Hebrew, using an interlinear, so just reading the crude English word for word translation, and I'm right now on the Passover, and where God did this awful thing, and it was an awful thing that God did in Egypt. From a human standpoint, it was an awful thing, and you could just picture in your mind the screams that went up from those homes in Egypt as parents had to witness the instant, unexpected death of the oldest male in their home. I know, may have included the girls too. I have to go back and check that out. But in any case, the oldest male, and I think it was also the oldest of the animals too, the firstborn. God said, you won't let my first, or Israel's my firstborn, you won't let them go? All right, I will redeem them with your firstborn. And they were slain. And God, in that, of course, touches the heart of God. You remember in the flood how God was touching, repenting Him. God takes no pleasure in these kinds of things. But it was important to establish the basis, the basic concept that God's chosen kingdom is of God's choice and not of man, and that He will do whatever He finds necessary to separate it from the world and to glorify it. And that's why He said at that time, you will repeat this to your children over and over and over, for with a mighty hand I brought you out of Egypt. And you find as the Holy Spirit would move upon the apostles, all of whom were Jews in the New Testament, they usually would go back and rehearse the history of the Jews, because that is what God wants in the consciousness of His people. I brought you out with a mighty hand. I brought you out. I gave nations for thee. I gave my Son for you. It was not your doing. I brought you out, and it was not in fairness. It was not by vote. It was not by majority rule. I, the Lord, reached down and intervened, and I brought you out by my power. It's so strong in the Hebrew with its crude syntax compared to the English language. Syntax is very crude and economical in its use of nouns and verbs, but it manages to emphasize and reemphasize the things that are important. You shall repeat this. You shall repeat this. And so every Orthodox Jew to this day, that's repeated at Passover. You remember the Lord brought us out from Mitzrayim, from Egypt, with a mighty hand. God brought us out. Imagine that, 2,000, oh, what, 3,500 years ago, still repeating. So marvelous. And so here, as soon as just a few weeks had passed, and we find in Acts 7, verse 40, they're already saying, make for us gods. Make for us gods. And that is true of us, brother and sister. That is true of us. God does for us mighty things, but to bring the personality into the rest of God is a long, arduous, dangerous process. And immediately that God blesses us, we go off. It's a good thing to remember. And that is why God has given us, elders has given us, to assemble together, forsake not the assembling together, has given us the Bible, has commanded us to pray and read the Bible, because the best of us can go off. It's so easy to forget what God has done and to set up another God. These people didn't sit down and say, now let's see what we can do to get into mischief. It's human nature. We lose sight of God so quickly, so easily. And so they said, we don't know what happened to this Moses. After all the miracles that they had seen, the plagues, and as Moses had predicted these and commanded them, and, all right, we don't know what happened to him. Make something else. Just in a matter of weeks, it's incredible. A human disposition. And in verse 41, it says, and at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. That is so true to us. It is so hard to cope with the invisible. It is so hard to cope with that which we cannot manage. And God starts us off. And you know, the law of inertia is that an object, a mass traveling, will travel at a constant speed and in the same direction until acted upon by an outside force. And that's a basic law of physics. And that's the way people are. That God acts on us with an outside force, and we go in that direction, and we keep going. And then God, unless God comes and acts in another way, we go off. And so God has to keep up these corrections. And meanwhile, in our brain, we're thinking, well, this is the direction we're going. No, that's not the direction you're going. You're actually going this way, but you don't know it. And so we fight, and we say, this is what God wants. I can see it. It's evident. It's plain that this is what God wants. It's plain that this is what God is not what God wants. And that is why, in the rest of God, you don't make assumptions about what is right from what God has done. One of the most dangerous things you can do in redemption is to make assumptions. Because you assume, because God has worked a certain way, that this is what he wants. That's the worst thing you can do. That's just human inertia. You have to say, thank you, Lord. Help me to walk in your grace this day. And I have no assumptions. And you don't make any decisions until you have to. But you just let God be ready. Not weak, not passive, not superstitious. I'm not talking about, you know, the prayer, oh, I felt this, it must be that, or emotions, it must not be the Lord anymore because I don't feel it a certain way. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something different and more difficult. And that is being a person of strength and character and integrity and perseverance and yet being subject to the Spirit, not making assumptions. It's very difficult. And the church has never been able to do that. God does something, okay, this must be what God means. He's got us out in the wilderness, so we must be supposed to make a God and go on. That's human nature, it's true of all of us. And in verse 42, verse 41, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And that's the way we are. It's so difficult. You know, and any wise pastor, if he wants to build a large and growing church, he will give people something to do. Because pastors know if you keep people busy and occupied with something new and give them something to do with their hands, they won't grumble and complain. They're always excited. There's something novel going on. If the pastor's desire
is to keep the people active and occupied and interested, to give them something to do. And so a pastor has to have a different motive. His motive must be to bring the people to Jesus and make them independent of himself and teach them to wait on the Lord, not to do nothing, but to wait on the Lord. And sometimes God may bring a church through a long, dry season in which they're waiting on the Lord. And, you know, if the pastor gets antsy and frightened and he's really married to the thing and this is his hope of income and everything else, he's going to give the people something to do. Because people like to rejoice. They like something, if I got something to put my hands to. That's human nature. And the thing of the Christian life is this constant waiting, not going to sleep, but waiting, 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 God watching, praying like you're the greatest apostle in the world, and yet not doing anything. It's difficult, but there's no other way. It's the patience of the kingdom. It is cross-carrying obedience, and it is very, very difficult for human nature. They rejoiced in the works of their hands. They were rejoicing in a religious work. Let us make a God. Give us something we can see, something we can put our hand to, something we can do. We're out here in this wilderness. Give us something to do with our hands. And they rejoiced in the work of their hands. Because God had taken this Moshe and he had put him out of sight somewhere and they couldn't see him and they were unable, even after all they had seen in Egypt, to stand still and wait for God. They could not do it. Get busy, and Aaron, a typical religious leader, he ran scared, he feared the people, he knew what they wanted, and he did it to keep them happy, and because he wanted to be accepted and loved. So, and that always brings you to lying. And so he lied. And he says, I threw this into the fire, and his cap jumped out. Yeah, it's a real miracle. Really. All right. In verse 42. But God turned away. He didn't say, oh, I understand. My people like to be doing things and they couldn't see Moses and so it's understandable. He turned away. He said, I don't want to put up with this stuff. And delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now notice this. Notice this. It just leaped out at me this morning. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Think of it. Your sacrifices and your things to do. You didn't do this unto me. You didn't do this unto me. This is the way the church operates. It does all kinds of things, supposing that it's pleasing God. Well, this must be God. We offered these sacrifices, we did these things. It must be the Lord. But it was not God. And yet God was leading them through the wilderness with the cloud and the fire, but the things they were doing were not of God at all. And that's the history of the Christian church. It's just shot full of all kinds of things that are not of God. They're all accepted. They're popular. These television ministries wipe me out. People, I'm serving notice on you. I'm rapidly drawing to the place where I'm going to make a pronouncement about these television, Christian television stations. Because I think anybody that watches them is going in the wrong direction. And I'm praying about making a fiat about it. Which is, if you do that and you watch the things, as far as I'm concerned, you're on your own. Now, my blessing and prayers mean nothing to you. You have no problem. But when I tell you a thing is wrong, I mean it's wrong, and you're on your own then. And the faces on these people in these Christian television, I can't believe that they have anything to do with Christianity. And if you watch them and sing their songs and enter with them, as far as I'm concerned, you're on your own. Because it is so manifestly wrong. When will we ever make a decision? This is wrong. But it's so easy to go on in the same old way. Well, that's what Israel did for 40 years. These were people. There was 2 or 3 million people out there in the desert. Just ordinary, average people like you and me. and trying to follow a God they couldn't see. And yet they had a cloud by day and a fire by night. Yet they had manna from heaven. So it is that God blesses us. And every day, and we know, and yet we insist on doing the works of our own hands. And we do the works of our own hands because we are unwilling to pray and wait God's time. God's time. That's the difficult thing. The boredom of it all. The impotence of it all. But just wait on God. You know, I'm not getting any younger. Just wait on God and do nothing till God says so. Hasn't God directed us? Don't we see what God has done? No, we don't know anything that God is doing. And we don't know what God is going to do tomorrow. Tomorrow he may say, take the whole church and move. And I tell you, I'm living in readiness for that kind of thing. Because we are approaching danger. We're approaching mob violence. We're approaching, according to this Jackson from Texas, whether he's a prophet or not, I don't know. We'll know when the things come to say. He says we are approaching a tremendous anti-Semitism. And I don't doubt that at all. Because I remember our friends that wrote, the Rawlings that wrote, the Fishers and the Hunters, been going all over the world pleading with the Jews, will you please go back to Israel? There's another Holocaust coming. Just like the first one. Now, the Jews won't go home. This Jackson says that some of the Jews will resort to plastic surgery so people can't tell they're Jews anymore, just so they can stay in Western civilization. And he said where the church is going to be hoisted, and I believe this one, is that the church is going to have to take upon themselves the reproach of the Jews, which the true church, which is going to bring persecution on them. And I wouldn't doubt that for a minute. Because I see today those that I hold to be wrong in doctrine almost invariably say the church is Israel and the Jews are nothing and the Jews are going to be here during the tribulation and all the rest of the anti-Semitic rapture doctrine is absolutely anti-Semitic. Absolutely anti-Semitic. God is going to take a Gentile church to heaven, which there is no way of determining, because how do you know but what you might have a fourth part Jewish blood in you? So are you a Jew or a Gentile? Are you eligible for the rapture or not? It's absolutely impossible to identify a Gentile church. Not to mention the problem with the apostles of the New Testament. Are they in the Gentile church or the Jewish church? So this intellectually insolvent nonsense keeps on going on, that the Jews are like Noah. They're going to go through the thing. God grant to me that I be like Noah, is all I say. But it isn't biblically sound. It isn't intellectually sound. It's nothing. And yet, most Christian people, the fundamentalists seem to go on and on. And, you know, and the Jews are nothing, and the Jews can go through the tribulation, and they go to hell for all we care because they murdered the Messiah, and so on. But we Gentiles are going to go up, and never mind Abraham, he's just got a new family, it's Gentile. And so there, I believe this. I believe there's a reproach coming on Israel, and the true Christians, unlike Germany, the true Christians will take that reproach on themselves and say, yes, we are Gentiles. We are the dogs that eat the children's bread. But the bread is theirs. And we may be a Gentile bride married to Jesus, but he's going to bring his family out from the place of famine and take care of them, and we're going to help in that thing. And we stand there on that thing, and we're not moved by these preachers that say the church is true Israel. And that's going to be a great cleavage, and it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something to take your stand with Israel. It's going to cost you something. You wait and see. And so that's why I say, we say, well, hasn't God given us this place and isn't all this? How do we know where we're going to be? We don't even know. So we have got to know God everything at every day, at every point, what God is doing. Because he's not telling us what it is because of the enemy. Because of the enemy. God is not letting us know so that he can confuse the devil and not play his hand until it's too late for Satan to act, and then he'll tell us what to do. So we're waiting and we're watching, and it's difficult because it's so easy to rejoice in the works of our hands. But God has a far bigger plan than we know anything about. And I want to be in that plan
And I tell you, I know from the scriptures that the Jews are God's chosen people, and the idea of a Gentile church is absolutely unscriptural. There is not one verse that supports it, and yet it's preached all over the place as though the New Testament were full of the expression, the Gentile church, and it does not appear in the Bible because there is no such thing. There is only the one olive tree. Only the one olive tree. And that began with Abraham. There are not two olive trees. So anyway, this is what we're facing. And Walter and Kay are getting hit with that up where they are, because there's a big congregation up near them that's preaching this stuff that's going nowhere and is absolutely anti-Semitic. But God, see, that the church in the wilderness did not offer their offerings unto God, but they offered them, as it says here, it was not to me, was it, O house of Israel? In other words, they knew in their heart it wasn't God. And yet, they kept on doing it. You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha. These are demons. These are demons that Israel was worshiping in the wilderness. They were demons, Molech and Rampha, and they were worshiping them while they're following the Lord. In the wilderness already. They hadn't even gotten the promised land, but in the wilderness, they're worshiping demons. And so it is true in the Church of Jesus Christ in America, there's more worship of demons than there is of the Lord God, even though we're coming in the name of Jesus, and Jesus blesses us, there's still more worship of demons, demons of money, and the demons of popularity, and the demons of church growth, and all the other things that God never made, but we have made with the works of our own hands. Wake up, people. Praise the Lord. I know it's hot. I understand that it's hot. But as I have said on many occasions, there are hotter places. And it's a cooler working when we started in this place. We didn't even have a swamp cooler. All right, now, you also took along, and he says, I'll remove you beyond Babylon. He wasn't even going to stop at Babylon. He says, I'll carry you so far away they'll never find you. And he did. He spread the Jews all over the world, and they can't get them to go home. They can't get them to go home. So the Rawlings are saying, and I believe it, that when God is through fishing for these Jews, he's going to hunt them down. He's going to drive them back to Israel. So I believe we'll see that in our day. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Can you imagine these Jews looking at Stephen and going through all this? Oh, man, what a thing. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And we've got this tabernacle, this diagram. Well, Moses saw that thing in heaven. He saw that. In other words, that's the way heaven is arranged. He saw the dwelling place of God that was in the heavenlies. He saw it, and God says, according to the pattern which I showed you, make that thing. God is very interested in this concept of a dwelling place. He didn't just give the directions to Moses. He enabled Moses to see it, to see the mercy seat, and to see the various things and the pattern. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, not Jesus, Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. See, as soon as the Holy Spirit begins to talk, and this is at the birth of the church, at the very birth of the Christian church, we get right back to what's in God's mind is his dwelling place. I want a place to live among men. I want a dwelling place. So we get right back to that. And that's why that God is so intent on this thing that you do not rejoice in the works of your hands, that you do not plan and scheme, that you do not make assumptions, because he is endeavoring to make you his dwelling place. And as long as you are on the throne of your life, as long as self-will is driving the program, albeit it is religious, it frustrates God's plan. God wants people who are his house, his chariot, who come and go at his bidding, who are resting in him, and he is resting in them. And that means this rejoicing in the works of our hands is absolutely against that thing. That's why they're in context. And that's why to this day, as we're approaching this great schism in fundamentalism, where some will stay and try to make the gifts work and try to
bring faith into politics and try to structure a kingdom here in Reconstruction and do these things. They're rejoicing in the works of their hands. And splitting off from the charismatic move are people who are saying that is not right. Neither that is right nor the rapture is right. What is right is repentance, and repentance means turning. Turning from what? Turning from your own ways. Turning from your knowledge. Turning from the thing you think, that you have done. Turning and seeking the Lord. Say, Lord, what is your plan? What is your will, Lord? Just turning. That is the remnant that God will use and make his house, and also will bear the testimony of the last days. And this other business, this reconstructionism, this rapture and all the rest of this stuff is only going to end up in a Babylonish, Antichrist, Laodicean thing, because it's not of the Lord. It's of the works of men's hands. It just has to do with men and their doings, and they're putting together scriptures to please themselves. It has nothing to do with God. It comes from a hard heart. It comes from a hard heart. Now, you say, I can't see the relationship between the rapture and a hard heart. Let me tell you something. People with the rapture are absolutely ready to go to any Jew and to say, tough beans, Ike, you're a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I go up in the rapture. You stay down here and go through it. Perfectly willing to do that. No problem. Brother, sister, that's hardness of heart. Deception. Anti-Semitism. Nonsense. Self-centeredness. And it has nothing to do with the dwelling place of God whatsoever. Self-seeking and hard-hearted. They always err. God says you always err in your heart. And David, because his heart was right in God's sight. And I read the Psalms. It's amazing how true the Psalms ring to the Christian experience. It's amazing. That a man, not regenerate, did not know the Lord Jesus, did not know Calvary, could write the Psalms, which go right down the line in the Christian experience. And the reason is that the godly whose hearts are right in the sight of God from the time of Abel to the present day are exactly, precisely the same. They love mercy. They walk, they do justly. They do righteousness. They love mercy. And they walk humbly with God. And it's been true from Abel to the present hour, and the religion of every kind has always said it is not necessary. It's not the way you do it. Either you tithe, you do this, or it's by grace, or something else. But that's what he's talking about here. You do always err in your heart. You can't get the message. And dispensationalism is the greatest butcher of God's plan that man ever invented. Because it was a desire to make charts and things that men could look at the work of their hands and rejoice and say, we've got it now. This is the way it's going to work. Instead of waiting on God. And what they managed to do was say that we in this present hour are different from Abel. We're different from all the men of God. It's different now. It's by grace and faith. Always manage to err in their heart. It's true in 1988. It was true 2,000 years ago. It was true 4,000 years ago. And every man of God has been, and woman of God has been exactly the same from the days of Abel. There is no change. They have had the same kind of experience with God. And that's why to learn faith and patience, we go back to Job, who was before Abraham. And we say, this is how God deals, and this is to be our response. And we go back not to the New Testament, but to a man before Abraham, because the human experience with God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. And therefore we can learn from Abraham. And David, whose heart was right, and who had the key to the kingdom. That's why Jesus said, I'll give you the key of David. And David had the key to God's heart. So what has he come up with? The dwelling place of God. He knew that was God's central burden on his heart and mind. He knew it by the Spirit. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in... Now, the word houses is in italics. Made by human hands, as human is in italics, so it's in, literally in the Greek, does not dwell in made by hands. In other words, brother and sister, he doesn't dwell in anything made by hand, houses or anything else. And the big issue in your life and my life is to get our hands off and follow God. And that's the rest of God. It was the same from the day of Abel to the present. Get your hands off and let God do it. Once you put your hand on it and try to do it, you wreck it. You wreck it. Well, it's the same. Thank God there's something universal. There's something eternal. That something doesn't change. And that's our relationship with God. David, Job, Abraham, Noah, Daniel, Moses went through exactly what you and I are going through today. Moses fell through presumption. Joshua fell by being careless. And Abraham had his problems. Same problems you and I have, not the same for each individual. This is true to the human experience. Howbeit, the Most High, He just is God, and He is not going to allow the dust of the ground. And I love it. I've got now where I can read Genesis chapter 1, that is Aleph, chapter Aleph, down to Chaf Vav, which is 26. I can read the first 26 verses of the first chapter of Genesis. I don't need my English Bible anymore. I can read it in Hebrew and pronounce it, thank God. It's slow, but I'm getting there. I figure when I'm 157, I'm going to have made significant progress. But the thing is, as you labor through these words one at a time, it really makes a tremendous, it somehow impacts into you the reality of God in the solidity of the thing. You just can't put it together. You can't, once you put your hand out, what made me think of it is the word for man. God called man Adam, which means red. That's why Esau, who was red, you remember when he ate the red lentils, and so he is called Edom, which means red. Edom, Adam are the same word. But the word for land or ground is Adama. So man, Adam, came from Adama, the ground. And in God's sight, we are from the ground. I read that yesterday during my prayer time. I said, Lord, I praise you. And I was looking down at the ground. I thought, you have made me from the ground. It's no wonder you don't want me messing around with your plan of redemption. You know? I mean, here's the mighty God, the Creator, who is spirit and who is life. And here we are, Adam, Adama. We're of the ground. We're just, and that's what he said. You dust you are, and to the dust you're going to return. And so we do not have the wisdom. We do not have the instinct to do things correctly. So God says, let me do it. Let it alone. Don't get religious. Don't flirt with God. Don't put on your mascara and your lipstick, religiously speaking. I don't need it. Don't lay a tool on my altar. The minute you put a tool on it, you defile it. Leave it alone. The Christian church has in very few instances, been able to let a work of God remain pure. Let a work of God remain pure. I've had, well, just this last week, two places that need help. They want help starting a church, and they're calling and asking for advice. And I gave my advice, and I with some things, and both of these places received it very well. And I said, if it gets to a stage where it feels sound, we'll see possibly about sending someone out, not to be a pastor, but to look it over, like the elders, and pray and assess the situation and make comments and so on. But this has happened to me several times in the last 5 years. I've never given credence to it until Ed Bartz came by and says, you ought to be starting other churches. And I said, forget it. I know there's a big church in Texas that you can link up with them. You pay them $1,000 and you become a satellite of that church. That's a way to get rich quick. And then they use your name. But you see, you know, this is more of this stuff. I don't want it. This is how Christianity is bombed through the centuries, is this kind of stuff. And once you take a sheet of paper like this and start writing, you're dead. Ichabod.
That is, when you start formalizing any kind of relationship. So since Ed Bartz has been here, I thought, and then since 2 days later, we had this particular call that we did from Oregon, which hopefully is meeting this morning. I hope they are anyway. I guess that was the Lord. But you see, what the Christian church has never been able to do through the centuries is leave these things alone. Don't touch them. Don't formalize it. Don't put it on paper. Don't give your secretary charge over it. Don't touch it. And I told that same thing to Pastor James. I said, it's interesting what God is doing, but I will never formalize this thing. That is where the church has made its mistake throughout history. They can't just let God do what God wants to do. It's somehow we have to get our little sticky fingers and think, wouldn't this be neater and more defensible if we made some kind of a thing here so that we did this, that, and the other? What would the Christian church testimony have been like over the last 2,000 years if they had waited on God for every detail and not done anything without praying and waiting and getting the Lord? And especially without going to another man and saying, what do you think we should do? Now, I believe in being open before the elders and before people. If you're not open, you're going to get into deception. But that's a different thing from going to people and say, what do you think would be a good idea for us to do? You go to God. You say, Lord, what do you think? And the Lord speaks to you, and he tells you. And then you can submit it for judgment. But somehow this thing has got to be stopped. God has got to find somebody somewhere that he can work, that they will not put pen to paper, that they will not organize it, incorporate it, and make it work. Now, I'm not against incorporation per se. It's necessary sometimes in business. But I'm talking about putting a thing over by organizing. This is a church has never seemed to be able to do that, to let it hang loose. But I am fixing, by God's help, to try. You can pray for me when you want to, if you think of it. All right. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, not his house. Heaven is my throne, not God's house. That's why John 14:2 is not talking about in my Father's house, is not talking about heaven. Heaven is what, people? God's throne. That is the place where he rules. Now, it has to be true in our life that heaven rules. The kingdom is the rule of heaven brought into the physical realm. The kingdom is the rule of heaven brought into the physical realm. It is not our flight to heaven. That's where we got into error in Christian thinking, that the kingdom was our flight to heaven. It is not. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom which is from heaven. Now, some of the commentators have said the kingdom of God is one kingdom and the kingdom of heaven is another kingdom. And some of them from this will say the kingdom of heaven is for the Gentiles, the kingdom of God is for the Jews. The problem with that thinking is it's wrong. And it's wrong from it wish to be easily proven in that the parables in, see, Matthew called the kingdom of heaven. And Mark and Luke call it the kingdom of God. And the same parables in Matthew, that such as the sower, that refer to the kingdom of heaven, are called by Mark and Luke the parables of the kingdom of God. So we know, therefore, that they are not two kingdoms. Yet very respected commentators insist that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom up in heaven, the kingdom of God is a kingdom on the earth run by the Jews without the Holy Spirit, and then they don't know what to do with Revelation 21 and 22. That they are really at a loss on. Because there the two come together. But so they figure, well, maybe that means the Jews. Ah, yes, this is it. The Jews are in the New Jerusalem, and we are still up in heaven. Now, that's what is taught. Now, here it goes. Are you ready for this? The New Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb, and somehow that's the Jews, comes down out of the new heaven and is set up upon the new earth. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. The names of the sons of Israel around it, the
names of the apostles are in the 12 foundations of the wall, and here we Gentile dudes are still up in heaven doing God knows what, living in mansions, I guess. And that is what is taught. Can you believe that? Would you like that? Would you like it if the kingdom, the holy city was down here, was all, Miriam would love it, is all Jews. This is the bride of the Lamb. God is here. Jesus is here. The saints are serving him here. That must be the Jewish saints. And all this is going on down here. The nations are walking in the light of it. And the glory of God is on it. The sun and the moon have no need to lighten it because it lightens the whole earth. And Pat, we're up in heaven. Doing what? They need to think more about that part of it because it's not all that wonderful. It's good to escape the tribulation, but the other end of it is not the greatest. Brother Thompson, I'm too warm for this kind of preaching. Heaven is God's throne. Okay? Not his house. The earth is what? The footstool of my feet. The place where God puts his feet. That's where we are. But the heaven rules. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What kind of house are you going to make me? Now here, just get a picture of me, God says. You're going to build a house for me. Okay, you're going to build a house for me. All right, take a look, boys. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, how are you going to build a house for me? I mean, where are you going to get enough material to encompass heaven and earth so I can live in it? Which is God's way, always, of insulting us with the ridiculous. And we deserve to be insulted. Or what is placed there, what place is there for my repose? God is seeking repose. He is seeking rest. He is seeking a place of quietness and tranquility where he can abide in peace. Where are you going to make a place like this for me? And why is he telling this to the Jews? Why? Why is he telling this to the Jews? Because the Jews is temple. What did they bring Jesus to see? The temple. What did Jesus say? It's already dismantled. It's already demolished. Don't bring me to see this. This is not where God is going to live. But see, it gives them the work of their hands. It gives them something to rejoice over. It's the temple. So come see the temple. Here is God. And God is saying, look, I fill the heavens. I fill the earth. What house do you expect me to live in? So you can come and push the doorbell and I open the door and say, here I am. I'm God. What house? See? It's ridiculous. You, my hand, made all these things. I made all these things. He's not saying here he doesn't want a house. He's just saying, well, what's it going to be like? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you've got to get your heart circumcised. And you've got to get your ears circumcised. Are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And people are doing it today. Okay, let's turn now. We're about through here, so don't, we'll be having communion in a minute, so don't quit. All right, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, down in the 22nd verse. Ephesians 2, the last verse. In whom you also are being built together into what? A habitation of God. All right, what then is the answer to the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen? The question is, what house will you build me? What is the answer? God's going to have a house. David knew it by the Spirit. Isaiah spoke it. But where is this house? Huh? What is the chief cornerstone of it? What is the chief cornerstone of it? What is he the chief cornerstone of? The house of God. In my Father's house. All right. Now, if Jesus is the chief cornerstone, that is the beginning, the place from which the whole building is measured, what then are we? I don't know. Wilted, I think. What then are we? Living stones. Stones in what? God's house. We are stones in God's house. Now, people, this is not something that you tack onto your salvation. This is what salvation is for. This is the end, the goal. It does not mean God dwells in our hearts so that we then can do something. See, that's where the footnotes in my Bible miss it. They say, if you abide in Christ, Christ abides in you. Guess what? From then on, your prayers will be answered. We're always trying to make God a means to our ends. Now God will answer my prayers because I'm his temple. People, the goal, every system, every set of methods must have a goal if it's to have any kind of effectiveness and efficiency at all, or any significance or meaning or direction. Every set of procedures must have a goal. And the goal, that's what I've been preaching now for the last 15 or 20 years, the change in the goal of what is happening to us is not to go someplace, to heaven or any place else. It is to become a dwelling place for God. And that is the end. I mean, that is fini. That is the end in which all the other temporary ends or partial ends are included, are subsumed. They are included in that end. The tra-la of the thing, the therefore, wherefore, the end is when God is in you and you are content and God is content, you have arrived. It does not matter where you are, whether you are on earth or in heaven is absolutely irrelevant. If you will read about heaven in Revelation, you will find out it is a place of uproar. It is not as we picture it. It is not a place in which you walk around among the tulips. That is not the goal of what is happening. God's goal is set, fixed by the Scripture. Our goals keep changing as God keeps giving us correction until finally we zero and it clicks in and the two goals become one. Then we are on target. And until that happens, we are not on target. As long as we're trying to accommodate the preaching of the Feast of Tabernacles to what we have had traditionally to make it work in our life and so on, we will be in an endless fuddy-duddy, up-and-down, yo-yo, discontented state. This is not something that you add to what you have. This is the interpretation of why you have what you have and where it is going. This is the end. In any discipline, whether it's music or art, or business, or technology, or science, in any discipline, the true investigation of it, the true coping with it arrives when you know what the goal is and when you know what to emphasize. And you cannot know what to emphasize until you know what the goal is. Everything must feed back from the goal. This is true of any discipline. You've got to know where you are going. And that is what the church has been lacking. That's why people cannot run with vigor, is they do not know whether something in their life should be emphasized, should be ignored, should be overridden, or what. And the reason they do not know what to emphasize in the Christian discipline is the goal is wrong. If the goal is to go from here to heaven, then all this disciplining of us that the Lord is doing, the correcting, the pain, the learning, is not really emphasized. It's not, and that's why it is not emphasized in Christian preaching. They say, take up your cross and follow. Yeah, oh yes, that's in the Bible. Oh yes, oh this, fine. Oh, absolutely. Oh yes, we should be patient. Oh my, yes, we should turn the other cheek. But they don't emphasize it because they are emphasizing the thing that in their mind leads them to the goal. And they believe that Jesus is the ticket to heaven. Therefore, you go all over the world. One person was saying recently, in this big flap about Christ coming on the Feast of Trumpets, which is around the 13th of September, something like that. And one man said, if I thought that was true, I would go out and I would collar everyone I could meet if I knew it was true and tell them, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, by saying that, he is revealing that he is not walking in the rest of God, because when we're walking in the rest of God, if we knew Jesus was coming 5 minutes from now, we would not do one thing differently. People, we are either living full bore or we are not. And if we knew Jesus was coming in 2 days and we would change something, we have not been living for God. Because we do, what should I be doing? Oh, I've got to forgive all the people that I hate, and I've got to get my sins cleared up, and I've got to do all this because Jesus is coming. It's just like children in a schoolroom that have never learned to behave. And as soon as the teacher goes out, the class goes crazy. That class is only behaves because it fears the teacher. When you've got a classroom where it's supposed to be, you can go out and down the hall and drink coffee and everything else. When you come back, the kids are studying. You say, there's no such thing. Well, I don't know if there is today, but I'm here to tell you, I saw it. It was true some years ago. And that's when, and that would happen in about April, or it would take that long, March, April, or May, but the class would come. And when that had come to that condition where you could walk out of the room and you knew not one thing would change, then that class had learned from you and had developed study habits and some character. But if they would only do that when you were there, and that's the problem with saying, well, we've got to live right because the Lord might come, see? That's, we've got to behave because the teacher might come in the room. That means you don't even want to live for God. You're just doing it out of fear. And so that reasoning is not correct. No, we don't do one thing different. If he comes tonight, we don't do one thing differently. And by making the goal, going to heaven, and the ticket, Jesus' blood, the church has moved heaven and earth to try to get that message to everybody. More of the works of their own hands. That is not the goal. The goal is not heaven. And Jesus' blood is not a ticket to heaven. Jesus' blood is the beginning legal work that works in our lives so that we can approach God, so that God can begin the long process of making us into his dwelling place. And when that happens and we click into that goal and that becomes our goal, then we know what to emphasize, we know what is not important in life, we know what is important in life, and then everything is in divine order. If the Lord comes tonight, you're in his rest. If he doesn't come till you die, you're in his rest. Because that's not the goal. Your death is not the goal. The goal is that God is having his way in your life. Does that make sense to you? Praise the Lord. Here we are in 1988 on a hot day talking about something that I think 25 years from now will be the common knowledge of the body of the Messiah. But it's going to take time. Shall we stand? There may be some here today that if the Lord were to come tonight, and you knew Jesus was coming tonight, you would do something different. All right? If that's the case, I want you to come to the altar this morning and repent. You're not living for God. You're fooling around. And you're just saying, when I know he's coming, then I'll get ready. What you're really saying is that when I get nearer to my death, I'll think about it. Let me tell you something. The coming of the Lord is arranged by the Lord such that when the signs appear, you won't be able to change. You say, I'm going to change when I know he's coming. You will not be able to, because the conditioning that has gone on in your life will cause you to do like Lot's wife. You'll turn around. You won't be able to help it because that's the way you've trained yourself. And you're going to miss God. You say, well, if I knew he was coming, I'd change. When I see I'm getting old and I'm going to die, I'm in the hospital or something, I'm going to change. You won't be able to change. This is the time that God has given you now. You cannot play with God that way. You cannot choose to repent. Repentance is a gift.
And if God takes that gift from you, I pray that it will never happen. But if he does, you won't be able to repent. You can't choose when you come to God. You come within a space of time, a window that God opens and draws you. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And if you're here this morning and you feel that drawing to the Lord, and you know, Lord, you've been drawing me, but I'm busy and I've got a lot of fish to fry and I've got this. Let me encourage you this morning. You come to the altar and you come right now. We'll serve you communion at the altar. If you would do anything differently, if you knew Jesus were coming tonight, you need to come and do it differently now. Because that what you're saying is, I really should be doing this, but I'm not, because I think I've still got time to fool around. You don't. You need to come. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory. Oh, hallelujah. Are these the only people in this church? Huh? Praise the Lord. How about you? Is it right? Are you living wire tight? Huh? Are you living wire tight? If not, you better come. I tell you, it gets harder. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder. If you need to come, come. Never mind what other people think. What matters is you and the Lord. And God wants you for a resting place. God wants you for a resting place. If your head and your heart are full of your own plans, that's not God's rest. That's your way to accommodate religion to your life. Right? You're accommodating religion to your life. You're not ready to zero in, to click in and say, Father, my goal and your goal are the same. I want to be your dwelling place, your rest. No matter what happens to me, no matter how many of my goals are fulfilled, is irrelevant. What matters is your rest and your dwelling in my heart. And if that isn't there yet, why don't you come? The communion represents the entering into us of the body and blood of Jesus, so that the dwelling place of God might be built. The dwelling place of God is Christ in us. And if you are living unto yourself, you're making a mistake. It is dangerous. Our environment is dangerous. I shudder to think of what is going to be true 5 years from now. I shudder to think. If you can think of how America has changed in the last 5 years, can you imagine what it's going to be like 5 years from now? And it's going to become increasingly difficult to seek the Lord because of demonic pressure. This is the time that God has given us. This is the window of opportunity. Now, today, if you need to come and say, Father, I want, above all, I want to be your rest. I want to be your what? Dwelling place. I don't want hardness of heart. I want a heart that is yielded to God. I want a heart that I want you on the throne. Not myself, but you on the throne. And you come. And I'm going to ask the elders to go now, if they will, and Paul take charge of the communion. And the rest of you may be seated. If you change your mind, need to come, you come. The service is...